Well, let's pray and again ask God's help as we turn to his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us. And Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word and that you have opened it up to us and that in it we can see all that you have done for us in Christ. We pray that it would stir our hearts to love you more, stir our hearts to help us to love our neighbor, and to give our lives for the glory of Christ. May some even here this morning who do not know the power of the gospel and have not experienced it in their lives, may they come to know and believe on Christ and so be saved and reconciled to you, that they would no longer be separated from Christ, no longer be without God in the world and without hope, but that they would come to know you, believe on you, and be saved by you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, as we have been spending our time considering the latter half of the second chapter of Paul's letter to this church in Ephesus, we recognize that this Spirit-inspired word from God still speaks. It still addresses the great issues, the pressing questions of our day. It wasn't just written to deal with first century problems, but ultimately to help those of us who live in the 21st century as well. God's word still speaks. And here in Ephesians 2, verse 11 to 22, God has revealed the truth, as we have been looking at, that leads to reconciliation. We hear talk of truth and reconciliation. Here is the truth that leads to reconciliation. And last week, as we considered verses 11 and 12, we saw the state of the relationship between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians in Ephesus prior to the coming of the gospel. In verse 11, the Apostle Paul called the Gentile believers to remember something, to remember the social, the ethnic estrangement, the division that existed at one time between them and their Jewish brothers. He says, "Therefore, remember," in verse 11, "that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." And so he reminds them that they used to be referred to in this pejorative way. They were the uncircumcision. They were kind of on the outside looking in by the circumcision, the Jews. There was this division between them. That was their former state of the relationship between the Jew and the Gentile that were now together in the church, that were now sitting united together in Ephesus. And then in verse 12, the Apostle Paul calls the Gentile believers to remember also their former spiritual state, that they were not only alienated from their Jewish brothers, but they were separated from Christ. At one time in their life, they were separated from Christ, alienated from the people of God, the word of God, the promises of God, and therefore they were without hope and without God living in the world. Remember, he says, that you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What a depressing state. And brothers and sisters, as we think about this, as we remember this, we remember that the majority of the citizens of our country and the majority of the people in our world today still are separated from Christ, without hope and without God in the world. If you are a Christian here today and all of this is changed by the power of the gospel, praise God that this is so. I woke up this morning and I have hope. I wake up this morning and I know I have union with Christ. We wake up and we come and sing of these things, and so many other people feel they have nothing to sing about. They are estranged from God and from one another, alienated in the world. Many people, because of their alienation from God and they are separated from Christ, are also separated from one another. They have such division. I know sometimes in our home, I can take for granted the peace that is there and the joy that is there and the unity between our family members. And yet so many people wake up and there is animosity, there is estrangement, hostility, enmity that they find. And we see this not only in our families, but in our world, ethnic and national kind of enmity with one another and hostility. And all of this is because we have been separated from God, alienated from Christ, and therefore are without hope, without God, and are at enmity with one another. But there is hope here in our text. I am thank God that our text doesn't end in verse 12. That with this list here in verse 12, it doesn't end, but it goes on from there. This is not the end of the story. It wasn't the end of the story in Ephesus, and it isn't, doesn't need to be the end of the story for people here today in our country. To remain separated, alienated, and hostile from one another and from God. There is hope, but brothers and sisters, there are so many people in the world today and in our country today, the atheist, the secularist, the evolutionist, really has no hope at all. For man, throughout the history of mankind, we have found that man is entirely inept to rectify the problems that are before us. Not only with one another, they have tried in all kinds of ways. How long has the United Nations existed, and yet there is still war and hostility? Why? Because men's hearts are depraved. Man cannot change the heart. We can change the external circumstances, but we cannot deal with what is at issue. We are at enmity with one another because in our hearts, we are sinful. And man not only can't reconcile himself to one another, but we cannot reconcile us to God. We can try all the things in the world. Man can come up with all kinds of schemes, but we cannot build a ladder to heaven. We cannot reconcile ourselves to God. At Babel, we can build our towers and everything else, and yet we are estranged from God. But there is hope here in this text, because the Ephesian church was living testimony to the fact that men and women could be both reconciled to God and to one another, those who were once hostile, united in Christ. For if we could see them this morning, it would be like us who are sitting here. We have people from many different tribes, tongues, languages, and nations, men and women, rich and poor, gathered together here, united in Christ. And so it was in Ephesus. What we found, Jews and Gentiles were like we were, lifting their voices together in praise, drawing near to the throne of grace in prayer, sharing their homes, sharing their lives, building one another up in Christ. But how did this happen? How did they go from being separated from Christ, without hope and without God, and alienated from one another? Who and what brought this about? And the answer is expounded for us by the Apostle Paul in verses 13 to 17. Now, when we read these verses, what we find, or I should say at least at the beginning, what we do not find, is anything that speaks of what man has done to remedy the situation. Sometimes it's important when we read the Bible not only to see what is there, but what is not there. For instance, it doesn't speak of how, for instance, in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus decided maybe to join the United Nations. And after implementing diversity, equity, and inclusion, or UNDRIP, all of a sudden the hostility was ended. And now the Jew and Gentile were together and they were living happily ever after. No, this is not the case. Nor do we read that somehow the Jews convinced the Gentiles to get circumcised. The Gentiles thought, you know, let's end the hostility once and for all. We're going to get circumcised. We're going to be proselytes to Judaism. We will begin to obey the ceremonial law and do the things that the Jews want us to do, and so thereby remove the dividing wall between us, bring us together, reconcile us to one another. No, brothers and sisters, these and all man-made ideas and changes only serve to rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic, so to speak. They're only external changes. They can do nothing to change the heart, nothing to do and change the enmity and the hostility that exists between fallen man and God. Well, then what do we find here? How did the wall of hostility get removed? And here I think we must not fail to see the wonder and the glory of what is in this text. The simplicity of the answer to the question. You know, sometimes in reading the Bible, we can get so caught up in the particulars. I love the particulars. But we can lose sight of the forest for the trees, so to speak. But here the answer is clear. The answer is recurring, repeated, so that we cannot miss it. And the solution is not complicated, although men make it complicated. It can be summarized really in two words. And these two words, oftentimes, you know, I don't know about you, but when you sit around the table maybe and you are having a Bible lesson and you ask one of your small children the answer to the question, or maybe one of them that's down in Sunday schools asked an answer to the question. And sometimes when the children really don't have a clue what the answer is, they come up with an answer. And the regular answer is, when in doubt, answer Jesus Christ. When in doubt, answer Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the answer is here. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the hope of the nations. Jesus is the truth through whom comes reconciliation with God and between men. If you have your Bible open, I invite you to look at this text and see this grand recurring theme that we have here in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. So we start with the negative. He says, remember in verse 12 that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now what happened? In Christ Jesus, here is the answer to the question. You who were once far off have been brought near, how? By the blood of Christ. For he himself, Christ, is our peace. And he has made us both one, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross on which he died, thereby killing the hostility. And he, Christ, came to preach peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And so on we go. Christ is the answer. It seems so simple. And you know, the longer I live in this fallen world and I see all of the things that go on, the problems that are in our nation, our government, family life, our workplaces, in my own personal life, the things that I've been ruined, separated, divided, the friction, the animosity, the hostility, and all the rest of it that comes because of man and his fall. What we find is that the answer, when it comes from the minds of fallen men, what we find is that the answer always seems complicated, it always seems costly, and it never works. When the government and men come up with solutions, what we find is that they are very complicated. They always cost a lot of money, with committees and everybody coming together and people flying together with the United Nations and spending all kinds of time and money. And yet at the end of the day, they do not work. Brothers and sisters, we don't need a PhD. We don't need a whole bunch of the smartest people in the world to come together to consider the solution. It is Jesus Christ and him alone, by whom we might be reconciled to God. If you want to have a relationship with God, there is no other way but through Jesus Christ. If you want to be reconciled to him, if you want to be reconciled to one another, the way that we find reconciliation is through Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We cannot come to the Father and be reconciled to him except through Christ. This is the message of our text. Christ has accomplished everything. He has done it. He is our reconciliation. You may remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17 begins this way. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Reconciliation comes through Jesus Christ and him alone. It's a simple answer, but I pray that we would never forget it. Jesus Christ is always the right answer. He is the theme of the scriptures. All of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. There's no other name under heaven by which men might be saved. I hope and pray this morning that you, like I, can say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Now, here in verses 13 to 17, then, what we are dealing with here is what we, in biblical terms and relational terms, call reconciliation. Reconciliation. It's very important that we think about these various words that God has given us, these various terms, these various doctrinal truths that we find in the scriptures. Hear what we have, because there are many problems that have been caused by our sin, and all of them are remedied in Christ. But the Bible speaks of them in various ways, as Christ is the answer to all of them. But oftentimes we speak in general terms. We talk about people being saved. And the word salvation is a great word. We love this word. I love to say that I've been saved by the God the Father through Christ the Son. But the word salvation is a general term. It is, if you will, an umbrella term, a catch-all in some ways, so that when we speak of being saved, we're speaking in general terms. But when one takes a careful look underneath this umbrella of salvation, what we find is that there are many glorious truths that are contained underneath it and within its scope. And what we find is that in every way, God has done everything necessary to save us and to deal with everything else in Christ. So, for instance, when we think about God as a judge, God is a righteous judge. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. Genesis 18:25. We know this. God is a judge. And we, if we are honest with ourselves, knowing his law that's been written on our hearts, have disobeyed his law. We're lawless. We have sinned. Sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3, verse 4. And all have sinned. All have committed lawless deeds, rebelled against the law of God. Well, what do lawless people need? We deserve condemnation, but what we need is justification. Lawless people need justification to be made right with the judge. And how is that done? Through Christ. Christ is the one who took our lawless deeds and our sin, and they were imputed to Christ, and he was punished in our stead, the wrath of God poured out on him, and his righteous life was credited to our account. We receive the righteousness of Christ, and thereby, when we put our faith and trust in Christ, we have then our sin has been dealt with, our lawless deeds have been punished, we get the righteousness of Christ, and so we are justified. And that's what we need, because God is a righteous judge. But that was not our only problem. Brothers and sisters, we were slaves to sin. Like the Israelites in Egypt, they were slaves, and what they needed was not only justification, if you will, but they needed redemption. They needed to be brought out of the slave market of sin. That's what we needed. They needed to be brought out of their slavery in Egypt, and God redeemed the Israelites, and he has redeemed us through Christ. Christ is our Redeemer. He redeemed us and took us out from our slavery to sin. So the Christian is no longer a slave to sin, but a slave of righteousness. But that wasn't our only problem. We were also dead. We were spiritually dead. How could you redeem people out from the slave market of sin when they were still dead and loved sin and were walking according to the world and the flesh and the devil? And so what God did in Christ is he took those who were dead and made them alive. He gave us regeneration. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. You see, and we could go through the list. We were dirty because of our sin and in need of cleansing that came by the blood of Christ. You see, everything that God has done for us, God has done for us in Christ. We were debtors to God. Our sin caused us to be so in debt that we were underneath it and never going to come out. But Christ paid the ransom price. He paid our debt so that now we have no debt before God, and so on. And so what we find in the Bible is that our salvation is a great salvation. We should never fail to see this, the wonder of it. And it all comes to us in Christ. That's why Paul will say in chapter 1, verse 3, every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. Christ is the Alpha and Omega of our salvation. He has accomplished everything. All we need to do is admit that we have nothing. If you are here this morning and you have nothing to commend you to God, you are in a good position, because now you can come and see that everything is offered to you even now in Christ. Christ has done everything to make you right with God and in life and in every way. And all you need to do is receive him. It's not like we have one answer for this problem and one answer for this problem and one answer for this problem and we have to get to know them all. No, they're all found in one person, and that is Jesus Christ. Christ alone. From every possible angle, every road leads to Christ. Everything we need comes in Him. And so the Apostle Paul, throughout this letter, what he's been doing, if you will, is looking at Christ, this diamond of what it means to be in Christ, from all kinds of different angles. But he doesn't want these Ephesian believers to think that it's only redemption, as great as it is, or adoption, or a regeneration that Christ has accomplished. But he wants them now to see that Christ is the answer to reconciliation. Hostility, enmity can end in Jesus Christ. And so we must not just talk about salvation, as great as that is. And we must not confuse redemption and regeneration with reconciliation. And that's why in verses 11 and 12, and particularly in verse 12, he speaks in terms that talk about a need for bringing two parties together. He says they're separated from one another. They're alienated from one another, estranged, without God. He talks in verse 13, they're far off. Have you ever experienced that, where you had somebody who you cared about, and it seems like there was this infinite chasm of distance between you? Might have been in the same room, but you were not there together at all. And there was a dividing wall between you. This is the way it was, Paul says, with you, Ephesians, with one another, between Jew and Gentile, and between yourself and God. And what was needed to get rid of this hostility and this enmity was reconciliation, and that comes through Jesus Christ. And so this morning, for the few minutes we have left, I want to take some time to consider verse 13 more particularly, where here we have a short but grand summary of what Paul is going to go on to say in the rest of these verses, of how God reconciled us to one another and to himself in Christ. Notice what he says. He says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near." How? "By the blood of Christ." The answer is, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." I want to look at this more particularly here this morning, beginning with this word, "but." We recognize this word "but" because we have seen it before. In verse 4, we memorized in chapter 2, verse 4, after the apostle was talking about how these people were dead in their trespasses and sins and under the wrath of God, he said, "But God." There was a moment in time where everything changed. These people were dead, but God, in his love and his mercy, made them alive together with Christ. This is Christianity. One moment you're dead, the next moment you're alive. God did it. He did a work in them and made them alive. But God. And here we have now this "but now." Verse 11 and 12, just like verses 1 to 3 spoke of how they were dead in sin and in need of spiritual life, now the Apostle Paul has said here there was enmity and hostility between these believers and between them and God, and they were in need of reconciliation. In their unconverted state, he says, he remembers, reminds them that at one time you were like this. Remember that you were at that time separated and so on. In the past, before you were converted, before you were saved, but now, he says, something has happened. The situation has entirely changed. That which was once far off has now been brought near. Alienation has given way to reconciliation, and he says this has happened in Christ, that in Christ God has done something that radically changed both the relationship of the Jew and the Gentile and their relationship to God. Separated, alienated, divided, hostile, but now you have been redeemed, regenerated, and reconciled, brought near. He says, at one time, your relationship with one another was characterized by hostility, but now there is peace. Can you imagine? All of a sudden, there's peace in the Middle East forever. There will be one day when the Prince of Peace returns. Of the kingdom, his government and kingdom, there will be no end. On the throne of David, he will rule, and there will be this everlasting peace. He says, but at one time your relationship was hostile, now there is peace. At one moment you were without God, estranged from God, far off from God, but now you've been brought near to him. Access to him. Are reconciled to him. And brothers and sisters, what we see here is that salvation in the beginning of Ephesians is not only comprehensive in its scope, but it is also something that is instantaneous. It is instantaneous. One moment, God's law was against us. But when we came to Christ, we were instantly justified. One moment we were spiritually dead, but God, at a moment in time, made us alive together with Christ. Once the Ephesian Gentiles were at enmity with God and their brothers, but now there was a moment they believed on Christ, they received Christ, they were united to Jesus Christ, and instantaneously they became friends of God and brothers and sisters in the family of God. And it used to be, well, we are the circumcision and you are the uncircumcision. And now they were circumcised in heart and they came together in Christ. Hostility gave way to love. Alienation to fellowship. This is what God does when he saves someone. For the whole life of these Ephesian Gentiles, they were far off. But now in Christ, Paul says, they have been brought near. In a moment in time, everything changed. This is Christianity. It is not a slow self-improvement project that you work at over time. It's not, well, you know, I'm going to try to follow Jesus, so I'm going to go to church, and then I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do this, and then somehow in that process, I evolve into a Christian. No, God saves a man or a woman, and when he saves them, all of these things, as they are united to Christ, become theirs. It's like the hymn writer said, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Or you remember Wesley's hymn, speaking of the moment in which he was regenerated and saved. He says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. This is a long time this had happened. But then he said, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon, flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. This is what it means to become a Christian. God does a work. Chains fall off. Things are changed, justified before God, and reconciled to him. In a moment in time, enemy of God, God would rightly have judged and punished us. But in a moment in time when we trusted in Christ, we were made friends of God. This is not in many ways, I think about this, and I think the Apostle Paul, even though he was near, he was a Jew, and yet I can see here, he sees so much of the wonder of the gospel because he had experienced it himself. The Apostle Paul wasn't immoral. You know, sometimes we think great salvation stories and great testimonies come because people were in a biker gang and they were smoking drugs and they were doing this and everything else. Or they were marching in the parade downtown and then now they have a grand testimony. Well, the Apostle Paul was as moral can get. He was as righteous as a person ever was, humanly speaking. He was as religious as any man possibly could have been. And yet he, although he was near because he was a Jew and had the word of God and the promises of God, yet was not reconciled to God. And what we find is he's walking down the road to Damascus, separated from Christ, hating his gospel, coming to persecute the church. This persecutor of the church met Christ. And there on that road to Damascus, the light shines. His eyes are, although blinded externally, the light begins to shine internally. And the Apostle Paul recognizes that he had been persecuting Christ. And he turns, he believes. And the former persecutor that came into Damascus one day to destroy the church goes out the next day preaching the gospel of Christ to build up and plant the church. He was saved. He was born again, and at that moment, he was not only then reconciled to the Gentiles because he would become an apostle to the Gentiles and go out and lovingly preach the word of God to them, but he was truly united to Christ and thereby no longer without God, with him in the world, a child of God, reconciled to God. And so here we have this great change, this but now. But now in Christ Jesus, he says, it used to be this way, now it's this way. And then he says, you who once were far off have been brought near. You were once far off, but you have been brought near. These Gentiles, then, were far off. When we think about man's fallen condition, we recognize that the reason that we are far off from God is not because he has left us, but we have wandered from him. As a matter of fact, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. How can you be far off from God? Well, it's talking here spiritually and relationally. But when we think of man's fallen condition, we have distanced ourselves from God. You remember when Adam and Eve were created in the Garden of Eden. And they were there in that garden. God loved them and put them in a garden paradise. And it speaks of how he walked with them in the cool of the day in the garden. There was fellowship with God, nearness to God, enjoying his presence, his fellowship. But because of Adam's sin, because of his disobedience, Adam's relationship with God had changed from one of friendship to hostility. And Adam, on his part, then, has a very different response to God when he comes into the garden. Notice in Genesis chapter 3, turn there for a moment in your Bible. Genesis chapter 3. These two who once walked in the garden in the cool of the day in fellowship with one another, what we find is this in Genesis in chapter 3 in verse 8. In Genesis 3:8, Adam and Eve, after they had sinned, they had fallen, they had rebelled against God and his word, it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. It is they that moved away from God. They had sinned against God. Now they're hiding from God, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." And so what we have then, and then what we go as we go on from here, Adam then is now afraid of God. He's hiding from God. He has moved away from God. Where there once was friendship, there is now this, he's fearing that God is going to judge him rightly. And between Adam and God now has become this sin, that now God looks at Adam as a sinner. And so there is this division. There is this distance between them. And this is even graphically illustrated when we come to the end of the chapter. We find then in verse 22, notice what it says there. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever, therefore the Lord sent him out from the Garden of Eden,'" sent him out "to work the ground from which he was taken, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." And so Adam then is not only now hiding from God, but God himself has removed Adam from the garden. And in being removed from the garden, he is removed from the presence of God and his fellowship with God that he enjoyed there. And there's an angel with a flaming sword placed at the entrance. And we recognize that with this angel standing at the entrance, there was no way that man was going to be able to draw near to God on his own. There was no way for Adam to come back on his own. It's a graphic illustration. Once near to God, now far off from his presence. Or consider this far off and drawing near in light of the history of the Gentile nations and the history of the nation of Israel. God had chosen the nation of Israel. He had drawn Israel to himself. He had chosen to dwell in the midst of the nation of Israel in a special way, which was not true of the Gentile nations. For you remember, God came to dwell in the midst of his people there in the temple and the tabernacle. And so the Israelite nation was very near to God, near to his special presence as he was in the midst of them. But the Gentile nations were not only far off from God spiritually, but even geographically. The further away they were from the temple, the further away they were, if you will, from the presence of God. And while God dwelt in the midst of his people, yet in even Israel was not fully, if you will, brought near. Because there were walls that kept them from the presence of God. There was curtains that kept them out of the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, where he specially dwelt in the midst of his people. This is why the Apostle Paul speaks in the way that he does, I believe, in verse 17, when he writes, "And Jesus, he came to preach peace to those who were far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews." And in one of these ways, it's because they were near to God, because God had drawn near to them and dwelt in their midst in the temple and the tabernacle. But even in the case of the temple and the tabernacle, again, God was only so near because the people could not come into his presence fully. They needed a mediator. They needed someone else to draw near. They were kept outside, and there was a mediator, a high priest. And only by means of the high priest could they fully draw near to God in his presence, come into the Holy of Holies, because they had sinned against God. And so what we find is every year on the Day of Atonement, the priest would come in to the Holy of Holies, and he would come, though not on his own, but bearing something. The priest outside, before he went in, had placed his hand on the head of an animal, and the animal had been slaughtered and sacrificed. It was a picture of the transfer of sin to the head of the animal, of the people. And the sin was then transferred to the animal. It was killed, its blood was shed, and then the priest would then be able to draw near to God with the blood of the sacrifice that was placed on the mercy seat before the presence of God. And in this way, he could draw near on behalf of the people, presenting the blood of the sacrifice, placing it on the mercy seat. It was by this means that the people could fully draw near to God. But this way was only a picture. It was an object lesson, if you will. It was not the reality. It did not bring about in and of itself. The blood of bulls and goats could not reconcile men to God, could not make a way for us to draw near to him. Every year the sacrifices were continually offered and the temple still stood. When we turn, for instance, to the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, we're coming near to the end here. I invite you to turn there with me. This is what the writer then deals with there in detail in Hebrews chapter 10. And all of this I'm relating to this drawing near by the blood of Christ that the Apostle Paul speaks of here. We were once far off, but have been brought near. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who, notice, draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers would have once been cleansed, would they no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Well, how then were sins going to be taken away? How would we be able to draw near? How could we be reconciled to God? Notice then he says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" And then he explains the quotation. He says, "When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law.' But then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' Then he says, 'He does away with the first,'" the sacrifice of animals and those things, "'does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." And after expounding a few other verses, then notice what he'll say in verse 18. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, and he goes on from there. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. How is it that we can together, Jew and Gentile, you and me, draw near to God? How can this chasm between us and God, this thing that kept us from God, our sin, how can that be dealt with and us be brought near? He says, all of this, we were far off, now we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And that's why in verse 18 he says, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Because what Christ did in his death on the cross is he bore the enmity, the hostility that was there. God, as a just judge, hostile to those who had broken his law, he punished in Christ. Christ bore the hostility. Christ bore the punishment. And so, because that has been satisfied in Christ, now those who once had enmity between them and God, now there is friendship. Those who were kept far off because of their sin, now because of Christ, his death, his blood, now have access in one spirit to the Father. Christ and his cross, Christ and his blood has made a way. He is the way, the truth, and the life by which we come to the Father through him. He's done everything necessary. He has accomplished reconciliation. So that in the book of Hebrews, it says now we can confidently and boldly draw near to the throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Brothers and sisters, do we see the wonder of this? It's hard sometimes. We get used to these truths. The Old Testament Israelite would have known they could never draw near to God in this way. The Gentiles were far off, but you and I, by the blood of Christ, have been brought near. We can commune with God in a way. We have fellowship with God. We can draw near to God. We do not have to fear when we come to him. Christ has dealt with the hostility. He's dealt with the enmity, and now we are friends of the Most High God. Now, there may be many of us who are here today, I know, who are far off from their biological family and from their country of origin and birth. But if you are in Christ, even though you may be away from them, you have been brought near to God. You have access to God. And you may be away from your family, but by the blood of Christ, you have been brought into a greater family, the family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of you here this morning, because of your relationship to Jesus Christ, now have the cold shoulder at family events. You've been distanced by family members who once loved you, now want almost nothing to do with you, because of your relation to Christ. But although, brothers and sisters, you may have lost family and friends for the sake of Christ, Jesus said you again 100 times more. We have brothers and sisters in Christ. Even though our family, our father and mother may forsake us, we have been brought near by the blood of Christ, reconciled to our brothers and sisters here. You may have lost friends because of your allegiance to Christ. Brothers and sisters, do not worry. You may have lost your earthly friends. We can pray for them. We can long for them to come to know Christ, but you are now a friend of Almighty God. What is friendship with people compared to friendship with God? What is our earthly family compared to God and his family? What is it that we might be alienated by some when we have been brought near and have access to God? We may be expelled from certain things. We may be driven into the gulag, away from our country and the things that we love and everything else someday for our allegiance to Christ. But what does it matter? We have been reconciled to God. What a great thing it is to be a Christian. To be redeemed, to be born again and regenerated, to be cleansed, to be freed from our sin, and to be reconciled to God and to one another by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to our God in prayer. Let us draw near to him, because Christ in his blood has made a way for us to do so. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great and glorious truth. No man could come up with such a wonderful solution to every one of our problems as you did in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our everything. He is our redemption. He is our regeneration. He is our reconciliation. He has done it all, O Lord. And we pray that we would value him, that we would treasure him, that we would never tire of thinking of that cross at Calvary and the blood that was shed. The love of you, our Father, who sent him to accomplish these things so that we might be forgiven of our sins and justified, yes, that we might be made new, but that also we might be reconciled to you. When we think about you, we do not think of an angry judge, O Lord, but a Father in heaven who welcomes us as his children. Because in Christ we have been reconciled. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for this. And we pray that how is it that people who have been reconciled to the same God and have been covered and washed by the same blood of Christ would then be still at enmity with one another? This is truly what breaks down the dividing wall of hostility between us, where men and women, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, are all together in Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that many more in our country, many more in our world would come to know this and be reconciled to you and to one another. May we be ministers of reconciliation. And Lord, may that reconciliation be seen in this church and in our homes and in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.